Well, please take your Bibles and you can turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1156 of your Pew Bible. If you follow football, you know that sometimes a quarterback will call an audible at the line of scrimmage. What's an audible from the line of scrimmage? Well, it involves this. The quarterback has told his team in the huddle the play they are going to run, but once he gets to the line of scrimmage and scans the defense, he calls an audible. He calls a substitute play. Team's already informed about the numbers. He might call an audible number two, but he calls a different play from the line of scrimmage. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm calling an audible in the pulpit. For many months, we've been in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we completed the first two verses of chapter 12, but I'm calling an audible in this sense. I'm going to complete Romans at a future date, but for the immediate future, I want to preach a few messages from Acts. Why do I want to do this? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, for several months now, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've, I think, got a better grasp on what the gospel is, and we've seen that the gospel has this doctrine of justification by faith alone as its backbone. One of the things I appreciate about Acts is how we see the growth of the gospel in the world, and it really challenges me. And I want our church to be challenged by the example we have in Acts of the growth of the gospel in the world, and I want us to be reminded that God can use us to do that, even us. So, you know, of course, that Acts is 28 chapters. I'm not going to preach all 28 chapters. I didn't even get through 12 chapters of Romans. But I am going to preach a few messages from Acts, and I hope they will encourage us. Before we read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I do want to read just quickly from the opening verses of Luke's gospel. Let's keep in mind that Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name and this book of Acts. And in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." Luke's gospel is an orderly account, he says, "to a most excellent Theophilus, so that he may be certain concerning the things that have been taught to him." And now we run up to Acts chapter 1, and we find Luke addressing this most excellent Theophilus once again. In verse 1 of Acts 1, Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, which you have given to us through your servant Luke. And we ask that you would take this word, that you would open our minds up to it, and that you would open our hearts to receive this, your holy word, with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one morning this past week, a friend and I read and discussed Revelation chapter 5 together at McDonald's. McDonald's is a great place to read and discuss the Bible. The coffee is good and it's cheap. And in that particular chapter, Jesus, our Savior, is represented remarkably as both a lion and a lamb. A lion and a lamb. Now, you cannot get two pictures that provide a stronger contrast than those, a lion and a lamb. But those contrasts accurately represent the nature of our Savior's reign. In Revelation chapter 5, if you read that chapter, you'll see it's the humble lamb who was slain for the sins of the world who approaches the throne of God to reign now as a powerful lion over the entire world. And I believe that's what we see in our Savior's ascension here to heaven in Acts chapter 1. We see the lamb being taken up into heaven to reign now as the lion. You see, Jesus is unique. He is completely unique among all the kings and monarchs of this world because, you see, in order to populate his eternal kingdom with subjects like you and me, he first had to come down into this world from heaven to die as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his death. But now in his ascension, he is leaving our world to reign as a powerful lion who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus reigns as both a lion and as a lamb, which is to say that he reigns as both a king and a priest. Jesus is not only a powerful king, Jesus is also a sympathetic priest, and he brings sinful, broken, anxious, fretting people into his eternal kingdom by simple faith in his atoning blood. Now, earthly kings extend their kingdoms into the world by filling it with dead bodies, but you see, Jesus extends his kingdom into the world by filling it with living people, individuals whom he has now raised up to new life by his almighty Spirit through faith in his blood. And the book of Acts shows that he wants to use us to extend his kingdom deeper into this world. Now we note what Luke says here in verse 1. He says that his first book, that is the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of Luke is an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Began. And that means that this book of Acts, Luke's second book, is about what Jesus continued to do and teach in this world. Physically, Jesus has ascended into heaven. But spiritually, Jesus is still present in this world. And the book of Acts shows how Jesus, now in heaven, is continuing to do and teach in this world by his Holy Spirit, through his apostles, and through his church. Jesus, the reigning Lord, wants to extend his eternal kingdom farther into this world using you and me. Now, you and I think, are accustomed to thinking of ourselves as very small and insignificant people. But the book of Acts says otherwise. If you and I have the humble lamb as our Savior, then we have the spirit of the reigning lion in our lives. And that truth gives us fresh courage each day to represent Jesus Christ in this world. Now, this book is not primarily about the apostles or about the church. It's about the Lord Jesus who reigns and continues to do and teach in this world through his Spirit-empowered apostles and church. God wants to use us. And what is it that we need to see here? What encourages us in our task? We need to see the same thing the apostles see here. We need to see Jesus clearly. We need to see Jesus as the risen and as the reigning and as the returning King. First, Jesus is the risen King. Look again at verse 1. And there Luke dedicates this book to a particular Theophilus. This is the same person he dedicated his gospel to. And in verse 3 of his gospel, Luke says he was giving to Theophilus an orderly account. An orderly account. The gospel of Luke is an orderly account of what Jesus did and taught on earth when he ministered here. But the book of Acts is also an orderly account. It's an orderly account of what Jesus continues to do and teach on earth, only now from heaven. But you see, the fact that Luke is going to continue in this book of Acts, the orderly account that he started in his gospel, shows, I think, that Christianity is established on historical facts. Christianity is established on historical events. The Bible itself is an orderly account of how God has acted in history to achieve salvation for us, particularly how God has entered history in the person of his Son to achieve history for us. I realize that some may be thinking, Pastor, you're kind of belaboring the obvious, aren't you? And I don't think that's necessarily the case. You see, what we're saying here is that Christianity is not primarily a philosophy. It's not primarily an ethic. It's not primarily an experience. Why is that so important? Well, if you ask many Christians today, what is Christianity? I think you're going to get one of three different answers. There are going to be some who say that Christianity is basically a philosophy. It's a coherent field of truth propositions and truth statements about God and about this world. Others will say that Christianity is basically an ethic, that Christianity provides a moral framework for how we must live in this world. And then others will say that Christianity is basically an experience between God and His Son Jesus. But you see, none of these things really gets to the heart of the matter. Each of those things describes something that a Christian has. He has a philosophy, he has an ethic, he has an experience. Each of those describe something a Christian has without explaining what Christianity actually is. What's Christianity? What's Christianity involve? It involves knowing God. You remember how it was that John put that to his disciples in the upper room the night before he gave himself for our sins? He said, "And this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." But on what basis, my friends, is it that we know God? We can know God only because He has entered human history in the person of Christ, and He has acted in space, in time, to save us. You see, you take away the history of the life and the accomplishments of Christianity's founder, Jesus, and you don't have Christianity anymore. It just vanishes. Now, this makes Christianity different from other world religions. I mean, you think of Buddhism, for example. You don't have to have a historical Buddhist or Buddha to have Buddhism. What you need are Buddhist ideas and Buddhist teachings. Islam's much the same way. I realize its adherents would object to that statement. They'd say, no, you need the prophet, Muhammad. But here's the point. Islam is not a religion that's primarily about the history of its founder, Muhammad. It's about the ideas that Allah supposedly provided to this world through the prophet. But you see, Christianity is entirely different from that. You see, Christianity cannot be collapsed simply into ideas or ethics or experiences, as so many have tried to do. Christianity, you see, is established on God's acts in history in His Son. And what are two events in history in particular that are foundational to Christianity? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel. First is this: Christ died. Christ died. The Son of God entered human history in our flesh, and He died. Now, why is this necessary? It's because all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. The wages of sin is death. Death involves separation from God. Our disobedience of our Creator has separated us from Him. We can't do anything about it. But Jesus gave His life as a sacrifice for sins to bring us into a relationship with God. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be forsaken by God. You see, the judgment that should have fallen on us has fallen on Jesus as our sin bearer. Luke's gospel says that when He hung on the cross as our sin bearer, Jesus endured the deepest darkness of God's judgment. If we go to Luke's gospel, we read, He says, "Now about the sixth hour, that is noontime, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." I want you to think about how significant the darkness is that Jesus entered into for you and me in this way. In 1914, the British explorer Ernest Shackleton and his crew traveled in a ship called, and I can't remember it right now, traveled in their ship to Antarctica, the Endeavor. And Shackleton and his crew intended to cross the continent of Antarctica over the South Pole. But many of you know what happened. Their ship got caught in an ice pack and it was crushed. Well, over the following months, Shackleton's crew fought just to stay alive and just to get home. And one of Shackleton's biographers says that of all the difficulties he and his crew faced, such as starvation, such as incredibly frigid temperatures, the worst was the darkness. The worst was the darkness. There is nothing like the polar darkness. In Antarctica, the sun goes down in mid-May. It doesn't come up again above the horizon until late June, so it's dark for more than 2 months at a time. You know, other polar explorers have said there is nothing so desolate as the polar night. You are isolated. You are disoriented. It's like entering a kind of living death. You know, I think it's interesting that God is sometimes compared to the sun. The sun is the source of truth and life and warmth. But here's the point. You see, if your life revolves entirely around your career and your family and your relationships and your recreation as the source of your significance and as the source of your hope instead of God, you're living in darkness. You're living a kind of death. And this is true even though you may feel you're headed in the right direction. You see, if anything other than God is the most important thing to you, you have a problem with direction. You see, even if you get the substitutes for God that you are seeking, you'll realize pretty quickly that they're not big enough to fill your empty soul. They're not big enough to fill it with the life and the light that satisfies from God. Spiritual darkness, turning away from God, the true light, making anything else than Him the most important thing in your life, leads to disorientation. It leads to disintegration. It leads to death. You live in a kind of spiritual polar night. And here's the thing, if you continue to reject the Lord all your life, the Lord will eventually reject you at the end of your life to a kind of eternal spiritual polar night separated from Him. You see, and that's why Jesus entered into the darkness of sin and death on the cross. You see, Jesus accepted the darkness of God's judgment for our sins so that we can be saved from the darkness that we have brought ourselves into by our sin. And that is why it's necessary for the Son of God to enter into history and die, to enter into the darkness that we have brought ourselves into so that He might bring us now into the light of God, the light and the life of God. Christ died, but Christ also rose. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead after He had died for sins is what Luke camps on so much here, for example. In verse 3, he says that Jesus presented Himself alive to His apostles after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. At a point in history, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, and that's what Jesus is so intent on establishing now for the apostles during this 40-day period, that He has risen from the grave. Now, why is this particular historical event of the resurrection foundational to our salvation? For at least two reasons. First, no matter what we might have done, no matter what we might have done, our sins need not keep us from God. They need not. They need not keep us from God, and they need not keep us from the light of life. You see, God in His Son has provided a sacrifice that has paid our debt in full. In full. Complete. Now, what's the proof of that? How can we believe that and hope in that? It's the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof that God accepted Jesus' death as the payment for our sins. Otherwise, Jesus would still be in the grave. If Jesus had died and somehow not made a full atonement for sin, He would still be in the grave. But God raised Jesus from the dead in part to prove to us that He accepted that death in payment, as a payment in full for all who trust in it. And that is really quite wonderful. I remember R.A. Torrey, who put it so well. He says, "I look at the cross of Christ and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. And I look at the empty tomb and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted." And so Torrey glories. He says, "There is no longer a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been." That's the hope we have because of this historical event of Christ's resurrection. God sent His Son into history to be raised from the dead. And there's another reason why this event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is foundational to our salvation. It's the assurance for all of us who have Jesus as Savior that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead too. And our lives are going to be completely and utterly renewed and transformed. Many of us are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata. She's the woman who dove into a shallow lake when she was 17. And because of the injury she sustained at that point, she's been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair ever since, for decades and decades now. Tata has spoken about the time she was at a convention. I was at this convention with her. It was in San Diego, 1982, in the convention center there. And I remember how it was that the speaker at one point asked all of us to get up out of our convention chairs and get on our knees before the Lord. And so we did that. And it was very quiet in that convention hall, and Johnny Erickson Tata was there, but of course she couldn't get out of her wheelchair. And so she wept. But she didn't weep tears of self-pity. She wept because she said it was such a beautiful sight, kind of a picture of heaven. But then she began weeping happily because the hope, the resurrection of Jesus gives her. And she says these words. She says, "Sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." And she adds, "Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me?" And it gives us hope too, you see. You see, only in the good news of Jesus Christ, dead for sins and risen to new life, do we find hope to live. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ in time and space history promises us not only God's forgiveness and acceptance, not only new minds and new hearts, but also new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. You see, life completely and utterly renewed and transformed. Now, why is it I've gone on at length about this? It's because we have to understand how Christianity is good news because it's based on historical events. We have to understand that. God has accomplished salvation for us in history in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the risen Savior, and Jesus Christ is the reigning King. Luke refers to historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then in verse 9 he refers to yet one more historical event in the earthly ministry of Jesus, his ascension. He says, "As the apostles were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." Jesus was lifted up. In other words, the ascension is the act of the Father withdrawing his Son back up into his presence. What's the significance of that? Well, the ascension represents the climax of our Lord's earthly ministry. And because of that, this historical event is just as important as the other historical events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now think for a moment how these events are linked together like links in a chain. You see, without the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no sacrifice for sins. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no proof that God accepted Jesus Christ's death as a payment for sins. But you see, without the ascension, there would be no fitting reward of Jesus Christ's saving work. You see, Jesus would have failed to receive the glorification promised to him by his Father. The ascension was the act of the Father withdrawing his Son from this world to reign with all authority in heaven and earth. All authority. Now, why is that so significant? Well, think of the situation that we're in currently in this world. I mean, think for a moment of some of the world's powerful men. Trump in America, Putin in Russia, Kim in North Korea, Xi in China, Khamenei in Iran. I mean, do you really think it's these powerful men who determine the course of history? Do you? No, not at all. You see, our King reigns. The Lord reigns. In the words of prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 of his prophecy, he brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. So what is this world's ruler, Jesus, doing at present? What is the purpose of Jesus' present reign? Well, Luke told us back in verses 3 through 5, during the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension, there were two basic topics of discussion. And what were they? They were the kingdom of God and they were the Spirit of God. In verse 18, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, until Jesus returns to this world again, he's reigning in part to extend his kingdom over the face of this earth by the Spirit-empowered ministry of the gospel. The great Abraham Kuyper once said, there isn't one square inch of this world about which the Lord does not say, it's mine, it's mine. And what's this mean about the kingdom of God? Just two things for us this morning. The first is the kingdom of God is spiritual in its character. It's interesting that the disciples ask in verse 6 if this is the time for the Lord to restore the kingdom of Israel. What's that mean? Well, I think it seems that they may have thought that the establishment of God's kingdom would involve the reestablishment of an earthly throne of David and the throwing off of Roman rule. They were thinking of a kingdom that is primarily political and national in its character. But Jesus says the power of God's kingdom involves the establishment of God's rule in the hearts of people by the fullness of His Holy Spirit. The late John Stott put it very, very well. He says, the kingdom of God is spread by witnesses, not soldiers, through the gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by the force of arms. The kingdom of God is spiritual in character, and the kingdom of God is international in its membership. You see, the gospel must go to the ends of the world, and those who enter into God's kingdom by faith in the gospel experience healing. There is healing for the nations in the gospel. You see, there is healing between the races and between the classes and between the sexes. There is healing in the kingdom. Jesus is the risen King. Jesus is the reigning King, and Jesus is the returning King. Immediately following His ascension, the apostles are gazing intently into heaven. Why? I think they're not entirely happy that Jesus has now left them. He's not coming back immediately. But two men in white, whom we should understand to be angels, help the apostles and us understand the significance of Jesus' reign. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again to this world. As in the case of His ascension, His return will be visible. It will be personal. But you see, unlike His ascension, it's going to be public. It will be seen by all. And those who are members of His kingdom by faith in His atoning blood will rejoice. Oh, they will rejoice as Jesus comes to be glorified in this world in which He was humiliated. But you see, those who are not in the kingdom will wail. They will wail and they will weep. Jesus is coming, and we must be going. We must be going. I mean, the angels implied that until Jesus comes again, we must be at the work of representing Him to this world by the blessing of His Spirit. You see, we don't look up to heaven with nostalgia, but we are called to look out to the world with compassion. The act of the apostles, I think, gazing into heaven illustrates how easily we get distracted from our task. We are easily distracted. It's easy to get distracted by speculations about the fulfillment of prophecies and times and seasons. And perhaps you heard recently about yet another false prophet who believes he can establish from the Bible's numerology the very soon imminent demise of the world. He says, very soon this mysterious planet X, which NASA denies the existence of, will pass close to Earth, and when it does, it will create earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and tsunamis that will destroy the Earth. You see, the apostle stargazing cautions us not to fall into that kind of stuff. Their stargazing warns us how easily we are distracted from our God-given mandate to bring the gospel to the nations by the power of the Spirit. And God wants to use even you and even me. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this, Your very God-breathed word that You have given to us through Your servant Luke. And I pray that as we spend a few Sundays in his book of Acts, You will encourage us with this wonderful vision that we see here, that Your vision is a worldwide one. And You use very ordinary people in their prayers, in their serving, in their speaking to spread Your kingdom. A kingdom that is primarily spiritual now in this world. And wonderfully, a kingdom that is international in its character. A kingdom where there is healing. Healing among people. Healing among nations. Healing among races. Healing among classes. Healing among the sexes. all these differences which cause difficulty in this world and your kingdom are things you have provided to complement one another. And there is healing. Lord, encourage us that you can use even us. We feel like small people. But Lord, let us remember that if we have the Lamb as our Savior, then we have the Spirit of the Lion dwelling within us. And that enables us to find our voice once again. So it's in that hope that we offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would our ushers come forward?